We all enjoyed that, didn't you? That was fun. Thank you. You know, when I plan a sermon series and I get it all mapped out and everything, I email it to Chip and Emily so they can do their planning and stuff. And sometimes I'll put a parenthetical statement in there just to kind of clarify things. So if you look in your bulletin, you'll see the title of the sermon is The Purpose of Sex, and then parenthesis is not what you think. Well, that was just intended for them. It somehow made it into the bulletin and everything, you know, but there it is. So, but everybody knows what the purpose of sex is, right? It's procreation, propagating the species, making of babies. That's its purpose, right? Well, a couple questions. First of all, you think a bull in the field surrounded by all these beautiful cows ever says to himself, "Well, it's springtime. I'm surrounded by all these beautiful cows. I must propagate the species. I must bring forth calves. I must do my part to make sure that there's always cattle upon the earth, as declared by the Lord in Genesis 1. You think a bull ever says that or thinks that? If you have a bull and it thinks that way, don't eat it. Send it to Harvard. All right, that's where that bull belongs. I don't claim to understand the mind of a bull or any other animal, but I'm pretty sure that none of them are thinking about the propagation of the species when they engage in sex. I mean, the time span between the act and the birth of new calves is long enough that they're not going to connect those two events, right? I mean, How many of y'all are dog owners? Ever had dogs and puppies and stuff, right? I've had lots of them, and dogs are pretty smart. But if you come home and find that the dog has done something wrong, you're not supposed to yell at them or punish them because they don't know what you're yelling at them for. You just come home and turn into a raving maniac. They don't put a connection, you know, unless you connect them in the act. They don't understand why you're yelling at them. They're just sitting there with their head down and tail tucked, wondering, why is she shaking that shoe at me? I was just chewed on it and it tasted fine, you know. Or why is he rubbing my nose in the carpet? It smells like piddle, and I know because I piddled there, you know. That they don't put the two together. They don't know that why you're yelling at them. They can't connect the two events. So a bull isn't going to make the connection between the act that he does one day and the birth of calves about 10 months later. So why do they have sex? What's its purpose? Well, two reasons. One, it feels good. So pleasure is one reason, but the other reason is domination. Bulls show their dominance over other bulls by kicking them and doing things like that, but they show their dominance over cows through the act of sex. In the animal kingdom, that's a common show of dominance, and submitting to it is a show of submission. So animals have sex for pleasure, and they do it to show domination. And the result of that is babies. Humans are the only species who are aware that sex leads to babies. We're the only ones who have the mental ability to make that connection. Which leads me to my second question, which, by the way, is rhetorical. Please, I don't want anybody actually answering this out loud, all right? But here's the question. Of all the times that you yourself have sex in all of your life. I can't even look at you when I'm saying this. Have you noticed that? But all the times that you've done this, how many of those times were for the purpose of getting pregnant? Please don't give me a number. I really do not want to know, all right? But think about that. Pam and I have intentionally gotten pregnant 3 times. We had a miscarriage between Angela and Austin. So in 36 years of marriage, there's only been a short period of that time in which we engaged in sexual activity for the express purpose of making a baby. And that's a different kind of sex, isn't it? You know, because I remember when, you know, we didn't have any kids and we decided we were going to have kids. And next thing I know, there's a calendar and ovulation chart and a thermometer by her bed, and she's checking everything and going by the moon cycles or something like that. I don't know, you know. But she's over there doing the calculations for when she, you know, reaches peak fertility. And then it was, come on. We got to do this, you know. We got to have sex every day for the next 5 days. And I'm like, well, okay, you know. But there was no romance to it, you know. It was like between 8 and 8:30, that's the most optimal time. And I'm like, you're not even going to buy me dinner beforehand, you know. Flowers, some Barry White music on there or something. No. She was a woman on a mission. But I wasn't complaining because, you know, 5 straight days, right? And then I'm thinking, hey, if this lasts for a couple of months, this is going to be great. Nope, she got pregnant right away. I'm like, really? You know? And 9 months later, you know, I mean, we were excited. 9 months later, Angela's born and our lives were forever changed for the better. And two more times in our marriage, it was like that. And getting pregnant for us was easy, which is why we spent most of our marriage trying not to be pregnant, right? And we're no different than most people. Even taking into account those couples that have trouble getting pregnant or just can't, and I don't mean to make light of that at all. It's heartbreaking, and they have my sympathy, and I'm glad that we are developing new fertility techniques and methods to help them. But the fact is that most of the human sex that's going on in the world, including most married sex, is done trying to avoid getting pregnant. We're the only animals that understand the connection between the sexual act and pregnancy, and we spend most of our time avoiding that connection. But that doesn't mean, obviously, that we stop having sex, because there's a greater purpose for sex. In this series of messages, we're examining the first few chapters of Genesis, because these chapters speak to the deepest human needs regarding relationships with others, relationships with God, and relationships in our family and our friendships. They speak to our deepest human needs and our highest human purposes. And like I said last week, these are archetypal stories. In other words, they aren't merely stories about what happened a long time ago to other people, and then we can just look at their experiences and learn from their experiences and their mistakes. No, these stories speak into each of our lives because they are about each one of us. These are our stories. We aren't outside observers looking in. We are in the stories, and they are revealing us to ourselves. Like Roberta Flack sang in her hit song, Killing Me Softly, with his song. Strumming my pain with his fingers, singing my life with his words. Yeah, that's what Genesis 1 through 11 does. Now, in a second, I'm going to read the text for today, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. Before I do, I need to set the historical scene. Because you know that these stories weren't written at the very beginning, right? You know, at the time of the events that they're describing. They were written a lot later and written within a historical context, a context within human civilization. And so we need to examine that a little bit. Early on in human civilization, when we first began to organize ourselves into societies, the status of women was, for the most part, not very good. They were smaller and weaker than men, and so they were dominated by them. Most human societies were patriarchal societies. Men dominated and women submitted. And everything was cool as long as everybody knew their status and stuck to their roles. Men valued the women in their lives. And so it wasn't unusual for them to treat them well, to treat them in a way in which you could look at them and say, well, wow, he loves her. They treated them well, oftentimes. But they certainly weren't men's equals. And they treated them well as long as they understood their role and knew their place. Look, I love my dogs, every dog I've ever had, and I treat them well, but all of my dogs have always known that I'm the alpha male in the house, right? And things are cool as long as they keep to their rule. But if one ever were to growl at me while they were eating and I walked by, oh, it would be on at that point, you know. I would put the squadosh on that. In fact, when they're puppies, I give them their food, and then I take their food away, and then I give it back to them, and I take it from them, and I let them know that I can do this anytime that I want to. And then sometimes while they're eating, I put my hand in their food to let them know who the boss is. So as long as they keep to their, understand their role, then everything is cool. So women were treated well within the context of their submission to men. And that submission included sex. It's not clear how much say, if any, women had in their lives regarding sex, as far as when they had sex or with whom they had sex. But in ancient Israelite civilization, it doesn't appear that they had much say at all. They were expected to have sex whenever the husband wanted to. And her needs were given very little concern. She could signal her readiness, but she couldn't be assertive. That was for the man to do. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is not to covet another man's wife. But that wasn't there to protect the woman. That was to guard the husband's rights. It's not for nothing that the commandment about coveting says not to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's mule. That commandment's not there to protect the rights of the mule, right? It's there to protect the rights of the mule owner. Earlier I talked about three purposes among the animals for sex, for pleasure and dominance and procreation. And all three were at play in ancient Israelite society. A man had a wife to give him babies. That was the wife's purpose. To give him a male heir to carry on his line and to give him girls that can bring a good price when they become marrying age at 13 or 14 or so. That was the wife's role. And man might also have concubines. Not so much to give him children, although that happened sometimes. Accidents did happen. But the purpose of the concubine was to give him pleasure so that he always had somebody available just in case one of the other women were unavailable during the month. And don't think that dominance didn't come into play here either. It very much did. It very much did. And unwanted sex, even in marriage, is rape, and rape is always only secondarily about sex. It's primarily about power and dominance. So the situation really wasn't very good for a woman. But in actuality, it wasn't very good for a man either. Because it made him little different than a bull in a field of cows. It lowered him to animal status, or worse, because he was fully aware of what he was doing. It wasn't just instinct. See, that's what sin does. It makes us less than human. We're created in God's image and likeness, and yet sin causes us to live like animals. So it's in this context, then, that we read Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." And therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now we are not animals. It says here that the Lord God formed the animals out of the ground. But he could not find the piece that corresponded to the male. Couldn't find the piece that fit, the piece that made the male a complete human being. And so he forms woman. But notice that he does not form her out of the ground. Everything else has been formed out. Man himself was formed out of the ground, right? And then all the animals were formed out of the ground. But she is formed from a rib. She's formed from blood of my blood and flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. See, this is actually an elevation. This is something radical that's being written for that society. This is an elevation of woman. She's not made of dirt. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then what does verse 24 say? Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. One flesh. And there it is. There it is. The purpose of sex. Man and woman clinging together and becoming one flesh, becoming one heart, mind, body, soul. Oneness is the purpose of sex. The bringing of two individuals together to form a one. Two distinct individuals and yet one flesh, one in relationship. Kind of like the Trinity, right? In fact, it is a Trinity. Remember last week, Genesis 1, let us make humanity in our image, in the image of God, let us make them. Yeah. Two people coming together with God in their midst in an intimate relationship, they form a three in one. See, there's a higher purpose for sex. There's a higher purpose for marriage even. See, God wants a relationship with you that is real and it is personal and it is intimate. And I mean intimate. Let's just make this explicit. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And then in John 17, verses 22 and part of 23, says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and them in me." And then Genesis 2:24 again. "Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one." They become one. That kind of intimacy. See, God desires a relationship with us that is real and vital and intimate. But how does intimacy with God is something that has to be learned. We don't come at it second nature, at least not after sin enters into our lives and our self-centeredness comes to fruition. At that point, God becomes God becomes, instead of an us, he becomes an other. So we have to learn how to be one with God, how to be intimate with God. It doesn't come natural. So how do we learn to be intimate with God with whom we can't see or feel or touch? But we learn by learning to become intimate with someone that we can see and feel and touch, and we can experience that oneness. That's the higher purpose. Marriage and marital sex is to bring us into a greater sense of intimacy so we understand what oneness means, and then we can translate that into our relationship with God, with what it means to be one with Him as well. And that's why sex is not something that should be thrown around casually. You are a spiritual being, and sex is a spiritual act. It is a sacred act. You aren't an animal. You're made in the image and the likeness of God, the Creator. And that's the kind of thing that can't just be thrown around with multiple partners. It's a sacred thing. Monogamy isn't something that's been given to take away our fun. It's there to help us realize the in God's imageness of your life and to help you to enter into the very life of God, which is the only life that's not only worth living for eternity, it's the only life capable of lasting for all of eternity. God has given us this great gift so that we can experience with someone else a oneness of relationship that we need to experience with God as well. And Jesus made it possible for us. Jesus, who was in that three-in-one relationship, who knew the oneness with the Father and the Holy Spirit, came to demonstrate, to show that, to live among us that kind of life, and to die for that kind of life, to show that that is the kind of life that cannot be killed by sin, by power, by corruption. It is the only life that can last for all of eternity. This is the gift that God has given to us. It is a sacred gift, and we should treat it as such. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the people that you put in our lives. Each person that comes into our life has something vital to teach us, something vital that we need to learn. Even in, maybe even especially in those places where we need more grace or they need more grace to stay in relationship with us, because those are our growth points. But Father, I thank you also for those people that you put into our lives that can teach us through deep and intimate relationship what it means to have a life that's worth living for all of eternity, a life lived with you, which you are part of us and we are part of you, and we get to experience that oneness that you and with your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experience as a characteristic of your life. Thank you for this great gift that you've given to us, Lord. May we treat it with the reverence that it deserves. And if there's someone here today, oh Lord, who doesn't know that intimate relationship with you that you've called them into, then I pray that today would be the day that they say yes, that they realize that this gift has been on offer all along, and you call them into this life. Let today be the day of their yes. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our